Al, in his prayer, said, let's put away the cares and concerns of this life. And yet, we're going to kind of talk about the cares and concerns of this life tonight as we talk about Job. You remember how we are privy to a behind-the-scenes look. Satan is talking with God about Job. And it's actually the Lord who starts the conversation in verse 8, saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord permits it. And you know the story, how there is a messenger that comes up to Job, and then there's another messenger that comes up right behind him, breathlessly coming from a horrible scene where all this livestock had been raided or lightning had struck. And it ends with the last survivor of the home, where the oldest was hosting all 10 of Job's children, and they died. And so Job goes from being a very wealthy man to having all of that taken away. And you remember his response? We're going to see it here in verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Have you ever seen an avalanche? Maybe not in person, but on the TV or in a movie. It's a rock that falls, and then it's another one. Maybe it's because of a loud noise and somebody did it on purpose. But then another rock comes, and another. And eventually you've just got all these rocks tumbling down the mountainside, all these trees coming down with it. And it's just this cacophony of noise, extremely loud and ferocious. And then after all that destruction, after all that chaos is laid out there, it's followed by a deafening silence. And maybe that's even worse than having quick succession after another, after another. You've lost everything, Job. You've lost your livestock. You've lost your children. And then there is the silence. Sitting there contemplating what has happened here. The sense of shock that must have been all over this man and his wife. Satan said, you build a hedge around Job, this protection, this forest field, I kind of think of it. And so that's why he's serving you. I mean, think about it for yourself as we try to apply this. Why do you serve God? That's the question. Do you serve God because he blesses you? I mean, what if everything went your way? Wouldn't it be easy to serve the Lord? As I want to say, we live in a sin-sick world. How else do we explain the evil that exists, the unfairness that we see all around us? Tragedy strikes and it leaves us wondering, what in the world has happened here? Is it that God caused it to happen? Well, the Bible would say no. An emphatic no. God didn't make it happen in this case as well. God did not make all this disaster come upon Job. But he let it. He permitted it. And that was only phase one, wasn't it? Because after Job does not sin, in fact, he blesses the Lord, you have in chapter 2, Satan coming right back and saying, skin for skin. Flesh for flesh. You touch him. You didn't let me touch his body. You didn't let me affect his health. But if you let me do that, then he will curse you. And so verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, Job 2 verse 7, and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And it says that Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. The avalanche just comes crashing down again. And then it is followed by the deafening silence, the pain and the misery. Mrs. Job, whose children also died, you remember her response in verse 9. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And listen to Job's response. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Again, in all this, Job did not sin. And as the book unfolds, you have Job interacting with his three friends, and you see them come in verse 11, and they sit for an entire week with their friend, the text says. When they see Job, they don't even recognize him. He's just a shell of what he once was. His health has been defeated. His soul has been completely ravaged by the loss of everything, especially, of course, his children. Now, this is something I hope none of us ever even come close to enduring. We have our rough patches. Sometimes we have some really depressing shadows of death that we go through. But hopefully it's nothing like this. But when we're experiencing it, it sure feels that way. What can we learn from Job? For a few minutes tonight, I'd like for us to think about Job's initial response here and a couple of other passages in the book of Job. We'll start here with Job 1, verses 9 through 11, where Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Consider with me, first of all, tonight, that God is our provider. And I base that on the statement here in verse 21, when Job says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." Now that first part is definitely true. The Lord gave. This is an extremely common word in the Old Testament. It's talking a lot about how God gives to us. And in talking to the Israelite nation all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God used this word a lot with them and how he has given them the land of Canaan, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. God gives so much to us, so many blessings that we cannot count them. And we don't always realize what he has done for us. Job does, and he reminds us that we need to take a moment and think about what blessings God has given to us. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Well, in this case, that's not true. It's not God who took it away. The devil did. But God most certainly gives. He gives generously. And you can read numerous passages that talk about that. In your own life, you know it well. Just in the few minutes that I've been standing here, you have taken dozens of breaths. Your heart has beat hundreds of times, and you haven't even thought about that. The air that we breathe, we take it for granted, don't we? And well, we should, I suppose, because it's plentiful, it's everywhere. We don't have to even give that a second thought, except when we focus on it for a moment. God has given us so much. He has blessed us with everything. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 45, famous verse, that God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And aren't you glad that he blesses us, no matter whether we're pleasing him or not, with these physical blessings? But what God wants to do is have a relationship with you like he had with Job. I mean, here's a man who loses everything, and yet he still does not give up on God. Well, at least not until we get into chapter 3. Then he begins to question and wonder how it is that this happened to him. And you may be questioning and wondering that yourself. How do these things in my life happen? Why do they happen? We are somewhat privy to a behind-the-scenes look when Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, approached Peter and said, "Satan, Peter, has asked to sift you like wheat. And when you are restored, strengthen your brothers." The implication is, Peter, he's going to sift you like wheat, but you're not going to lose your faith. Peter didn't like that too much. He said, "No, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to betray you." But we know that he did. Has God been approached by the devil and he says, "Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Joni?" And Joni's, "No, don't pick on me. I got enough on me." How do you know he doesn't do that? Has God set a hedge around us, a protection that keeps us from all harm? It's a force field that's with us everywhere we go. Well, a lot of bad things happen to us in this world. But just think how much worse it could be if we didn't have the blessings of God. We didn't have his protection and guidance in our life. God is with us. We need to know that. And we especially see that as we get a little deeper in the book and consider secondly tonight that God is our Redeemer. What is most important in this life? What goes on right here, right now? It's preparing us for the life to come. Turn with me to Job 19. I would dare say that in the story of Job, the verses we just read are probably the most famous. This would be a close second here in Job 19, verses 25 and 26. I want to read these with you. Job says, I'm going to start in verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." He wants these words to be a permanent record. What are they? Verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." These verses are rather well known, especially during the holiday time. There are songs that are based on them. The idea is that these words anticipate the coming of Christ. I don't believe that they do. But he uses a powerful word nonetheless, Redeemer. God is our Redeemer. And that is a theologically rich term that is used throughout the Old Testament. When somebody was down on their luck and maybe they had this misfortune of losing everything, or they're on the verge of losing everything, the closest kin, your relative, could redeem the family property. And that was extremely important to the Israelites. They wanted to keep the land in the family. And so that was a special privilege of the person who was your relative, to redeem you or your land. In the little book of Ruth, Boaz is Naomi's redeemer. He is her closest kin. Actually, there was one fellow a little bit closer in relation to Elimelech. And so through a little shenanigans there in chapter 4, Boaz was able to negotiate the land being purchased for Naomi. But there was also this Moabite girl. Oh, he didn't want anything to do with that, but Boaz sure did. And he got her. He married her. And from that union, as you well know, came David. Boaz and Ruth are David's great-grandparents. That's a neat little story. But the word that occurs again and again is Redeemer. "You are my Redeemer," at one time Ruth tells Boaz. "You're our Redeemer, the family." God is our Redeemer. What does that mean for us in the New Testament? It means that God has bought us back. There is some sort of transaction that has taken place. And for us, we are in the bondage of sin. And God has spent the only currency possible to redeem us, the blood of Christ. There were two passages this morning that Zeke read that I had planned on talking about in my sermon tonight. Thanks a lot, buddy. And one of them is 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, where Paul's talking about his suffering and how he's not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. There's a song for you. We know that song. Now, he doesn't use the word redeemer there, but it sounds an awful lot like Job 19, verse 25. And I cannot but help think that Job, very familiar with, he quotes at other times from the book of Job. That verse must have been in the back of his mind as he wrote by inspiration. God is our redeemer, and he is going to do for us what no one else can do. He is going to save us by the blood of Christ. So I know that's a little far-fetched here from Job. All Job is talking about is wanting to be able to stand before God. And there are some scholars who will say, oh, no, Job's not looking forward to this. You go back with me for a moment to Job chapter 9. When we just look at the first couple of chapters and think, well, Job's doing fine. No, he's not. He's suffering. He is doubting. And he thinks that if he were to stand trial before God, and that's what he wants. He wants to be vindicated. But he feels like all God's going to do is just condemn him anyway. Here in Job 9, verse 19. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. It is a matter of justice. Who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. If I were to stand trial and be able to converse with God, Job says here in chapter 9, he'd just take my words and twist them against me. I'm blameless. I'm telling you. I don't deserve what's happened to me. I'm not the sinner that everybody thinks I am here. And that's one of the problems that Job's friends had. They kept saying, Job, you are a sinner. That's why this happened to you. Because the repercussions were just too extreme. If Job, a righteous man, lost everything, had everything taken away from him, then that may happen to us, who may be as righteous or far less righteous than blameless Job. Bad things happen to good people. But we need to have the same faith as Job is having to deal with this. And he has this moment of tremendous faith. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. He wants vindication. He wants somebody to say, Job, you're right. You're not the sinner that everybody's making you out to be. But Job never does get the satisfaction he's looking for. And I'm afraid in this life we won't either. Turn with me to James chapter 1, if you would. It's interesting as you're focused as a teacher on a particular book, and then you also, as a preacher, have a chance to preach. You keep going back to the book you're studying. And Zeke, you've been quoting from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy lately, haven't you? Because that's the book you're focused on. Well, here I am in James 1, and we've talked about this morning a little bit. So in James 1, he says, In verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And what we discuss in our class is that this is a process. We don't enjoy suffering because we like pain. It's because, James says, it's going to produce endurance. It's going to move us along spiritually. And what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? That's what the Bible teaches us again. That's what life teaches us. And God wants us to have all these tools at our disposal that will help grow our faith and make us stronger, help us to endure. And that will ultimately lead to maturity, verse 4 says. And then this morning we also looked at verse 12 and noticed the connection between this verse and the ones we just looked at. Blessed is a man who remains, here are the two words, who endures under trial. The two words that were from verses 2 through 4 have been lifted and brought into verse 12. Why? Because we're going to become mature? No, here is the ultimate goal of our trials and tribulations. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, I placed a lot of emphasis here on trials and endurance because that's what James does. He does not mention the word endurance again until James chapter 5. Let's take a look at that together. I didn't mention this morning. Verse 9. We'll read verses 9 and 10. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast, who endured. It's the same word that we saw back in chapter 1. You have heard of the endurance, the patience of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So Job has just been mentioned in this little book of James. His story is brought all the way over into the book of James. By the way, Job's mentioned a couple of other times in the Old Testament, alongside of Noah and Daniel, one time by Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 14. Job should resonate with us. He is an incredible example of somebody who endured the trials of life and triumphed gloriously. This verse says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job and seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's not what Job thought when he was going through all that trial and tribulation. Bad things happen to good people. It wasn't Job's fault. It wasn't God's fault. Also in chapter 1, we're told that God doesn't tempt us. He's not the one who's making these bad things happen. But he does allow them to, he uses them for our good. As the Hebrew writer will say in chapter 12, God disciplines us. He lets these bad things happen that will make us stronger if we will but let them. Job learned the hard way that God is his provider and that all that could be taken away. But he also learns that God is his redeemer. That God is going to help him. And for us, that means a whole lot more. That we're going to actually have our sins all washed away because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. But that's not all that Job learns. I want us to look now at the book of Job again. Go back with me to Job, this time chapter 42. As we think about Job and his relationship with God, he learns that God is our superior. And we need to be very much reminded of that. As our superior, that means when we start to shake our fist in God's face and demand answers, we're treading on thin ice. But we see that a lot in the Old Testament. We don't see that so much in the New Testament. People who are not believers in God, per se, they love the book of Job because it deals with issues that are so important. Why do we have evil in this world if God is so good and righteous and loving and compassionate? Why does he allow it? And that's what Job is asking. The problem is he never really gets the answer. And neither do we. Why are the righteous allowed to suffer? Well, take a look with me here. After God has answered Job, and we would do well to study this in our adult Bible classes, but after God has answered Job in the glorious scene of the whirlwind, God answers. And here is Job's response to that. So we jump ahead to the near to the end of the book. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 6, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job acknowledges in the end, he really has no right to question God. Now, I see in the Bible, for example, the Psalms especially, people who do pour their hearts out to God. But every psalm, with one exception, maybe two, every psalm ends with an acknowledgement of God's goodness and His compassion and His glory. Even though we question, why? Why is this happening to me? We can do that as long as we don't indict our Creator. God is the one who made us. He made this world, and He intended for it to be wonderful. But sin has marred it. And so there is injustice. There is pain and suffering. It's not at all what God wanted. But as we think about how God is our superior, and we say, oh, we better not question Him, I want us to realize that God is our superior, and that's good, because He is far more powerful than we are. And He's on His throne, as we often say, as the Bible describes Him. He is in control of this rotten, sinful world. And we need to remember that this life is not all that there is. One last passage tonight, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. I was going to talk about 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul talks about how he's crushed on every side, but not defeated. And we won't look at that. But we will look here at a few verses. Romans chapter 8, and then we will close tonight. This whole chapter is talking about how the world is under tremendous turmoil and stress because of sin. And it knows that it's not supposed to be this way. I'm going to drop down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Romans 8, verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I hate just pulling a little snippet out of that marvelous chapter. It's one of my favorite in all the Bible, and I'm sure it is yours as well. But here as we close this lesson, I want us to remember that God is our superior, and that is great news. This world is not what it's all about. The pain that you endure in this life, it is designed to help you grow and mature and eventually attain to that crown of life. Just like the passage from this morning where Paul says that he is going to receive the crown of life, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And so can you. So can all of us who love His appearing. If we do not give up, if we do not lose our faith. Job, when everything was taken away from him, when that incredible avalanche came upon him, not once, not twice, I would argue three times with his rotten friends, he still clung to his integrity. And as James says in James 5, this is all part of, it's a demonstration of God's compassion and mercy. You may not think it at the time when you're dealing with it, but ultimately, this is to help prepare us for the life to come. I said only one verse. We're here in Romans 8, right? Let's turn over to Romans 12 just for a moment. The Bible talks about the glories of heaven and how we have all these blessings in Christ, but they are always coupled with suffering. Christ suffered and then was glorified. Well, that's our lot as well. It's no different for us. Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Isn't that great? That's the good part. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Life's not always going to work out just perfectly. But God is there to help. In the days that seem like He's so far away, He's not. He's right there with you. He's right here, right now. And He wants to help you and have that strong relationship with you, helping you through whatever struggles you are having right now. And so when Al prays, put all the concerns of this life away, I hope you will do that. I hope you will rejoice always, knowing that with God's help, you can overcome it all. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's talking about the suffering that we face. With God's help, we will overcome it. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. And I hope in some small way our lesson has been helpful to you, been an encouragement. We're about to sing a song of invitation. And I pray that if you are interested in learning more about Jesus and obeying the gospel, that you'll express that and study with us. It may be that you're ready to become a Christian. You know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to clothe yourself with Him in baptism. We can assist you. If you, as a child of God, need help, need encouragement, need forgiveness, then this invitation is also for you. Please come right now. Let's stand. Let's sing.